So we are in Matthew. The goal was chapter 1, verse 2 through 17. We will only make it to verse 6 and pick up at verse 7 next week. So that's where we're at. Matthew chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. Let me read it. I'll pray, and then we will begin. You know what? Let me start verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you in it we have truth, that through it we come to know you. By it we come to see our sin more clearly. We come to see our desperate need for the salvation that you provide in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, this morning I pray that we might catch a greater glimpse of your grace towards us. Father, I pray that our understanding of how you have worked to save your people throughout redemptive history may come into greater focus, that we might be encouraged and edified, Father, that we might be built up into him who is the head, who is our only hope, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you work mightily here among us this morning, we ask in Jesus' holy name, amen. So let me add one song by way of introduction that we did not sing. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. These first few verses, while maybe not being an obvious introduction or explanation or exposition, maybe better, of God's gracious work, nonetheless highlights and emphasizes God's sovereign grace towards his people in some pretty specific and spectacular ways. And so this morning we're going to unpack that in these first, or in these five verses, verses 2 through 6. We are reminded that God has worked in redemptive history to save his people, and that redemption is by grace alone, that it's by his grace. We see that through the calling of Abraham and through the making of a covenant with Judah and his brothers, and through even the inclusion of several names that we might not expect in a genealogy, that is the name of several names of several women. So let's explore each of those. First, the call of Abraham. The call of Abram, later named Abraham, was the consequence of God's sovereign initiative. One might argue that God spared Noah because Noah was a good guy. Noah was righteous and found favor in God's sight. One might, again, in the broader context of Scripture, I know that we would deny this. But in the immediate context of the story of Noah, leading up to Genesis chapter 3, one might believe that Noah earned the respect and protection, provision of God by finding favor in his sight. But with Abram, there's no hint, not a single hint that Abram was righteous in God's sight. That is, there is no hint that Abram did anything, said anything, thought anything that caused God to say, you know, that Abram, he's a swell fella. I think I'm going to pick him for my team. Instead, the account of the calling of Abram as it stands in its context is juxtaposed to the human hubris or pride and human initiative at the Tower of Babel. As it stands there, contrasting with chapter 11 as it does or as it is, it amplifies or magnifies God's initiative in calling Abram out of the land of the Chaldeans. God speaks and Abram is called out. God speaks and Abram is brought into a new relationship with God, a relationship that did not exist before God spoke to Abraham. God gives him a promise and a command that will impact the course of history and issue in the blessing of the entire earth. And all of this took place while Abram was still a sinner, a polytheist, presumably, worshiping the gods of his ancestors, a rebel, a child of Babel, really, located not too far away from where that very tower was erected, under condemnation and without hope in this world. That was Abraham before the call of God. But then God spoke, "Go, Abram, and I will make you a great nation. I will make your name great. I will bless you, and those, and you will become a blessing to the nations." There's no hint of merit in those verses. No statement of how Abram was walking with God, or how he found favor in God's sight, or how he was righteous in his generation. Just Abram, son of Terah, living first in Ur of Chaldeans, and then Haran between Ur and Canaan. Just Abram, being called out from the dominion of darkness according to God's good pleasure, according to his grace, according to his unmerited favor. Again, standing in stark contrast to Babel, which serves as the backdrop for this call of Abram. In contrast to Babel, where people were making a name for themselves, striving and laboring for their own glory, stretching out their hand, much like they did in the Garden of Eden, to take that which the Lord had not given to them. In contrast to that image of self-reliance and pride, we have Abram. We have God's sovereign grace, God's divine initiative, God's favor towards undeserving sinners, God working to rescue rebels and promising to bless the people who are opposed to his rule. And I know I'm preaching the same sermon I did 2 weeks ago, but we find his name again, and it's worthy of a whole nother exposition. This is God's grace. And a genealogy that begins with Abraham drips with grace throughout. God saves sinners. It's not only the call of Abraham in this passage, in these few short verses, that reminds us of God's sovereign grace. It's also the reminder that God made for himself a covenant community. The rest of verse 2 magnifies God's grace, his divine initiative, and his unmerited favor. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Now, listen, most genealogies follow a single line and lack little comments like "and his brothers." Most genealogies omit those types of observations. So some commentators have pointed out that Matthew likely includes this phrase to emphasize the covenant context. Of course, the covenant context is already present with the mention of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, no doubt. But it is Judah and his 11 brothers who constitute the community, the covenant community out of which the Messiah has now come. So we read Isaac, for instance, in this genealogy and not Ishmael. But why? Why Isaac and not Ishmael? Coincidence, fortuitous circumstances? Isaac just got lucky, or he was better looking, smarter, stronger? No. Ishmael was the son of human initiative, man's attempt to fulfill the promise of God. Isaac was the result of pure, unadulterated grace. Isaac was the son of promise. He was the product of the Lord sovereignly opening Sarah's womb, which had long ago been closed, given over to death. It was out of this that Isaac was brought forth. Likewise, verse 2 lists Jacob and not Esau. Even though Esau was the firstborn, and on account of the birth order, he merited the blessing of his father. To him went the greater portion. But not so in the case of Jacob and Esau. By grace it went to Jacob. By grace Jacob was blessed. By grace Jacob was chosen and not Esau. As Paul explains, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told the older will serve the younger. Jacob, who of course is later renamed Israel, is called not because of anything in him, anything he thought, said, or did, but because of divine prerogative, divine initiative, because of God's grace, his unmerited favor and kindness towards his people. So Matthew not only writes Judah, he also includes and his brothers, reminding the reader or hearer of Matthew's gospel of the 12 sons of Jacob, or more precisely, their sons and daughters who are rescued from Egypt and brought to Sinai and who become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a covenant community unto the Lord. Israel is chosen, not the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, nor the Ishmaelites, nor the Moabites for that matter, the descendants of Lot. Why? Because Jacob and his brothers were the obvious candidates? Because they were the biggest and strongest nation around. They were more numerous, more righteous. They were more morally upright than all of the other peoples of the earth. No. No. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 7 and 8. I'm sorry, 9. They were few. The fewest. They were stubborn. They were rebellious. So on what account did God bring them up out of Egypt? His grace, his covenantal commitment, his love for them. God rescues them, provides for them, and enters covenant with them while they were still stubborn rebels. Listen, that's us, church. That's us. Anyone who finds themselves here today, brought from death to life, You find yourself in that state because of grace. God's grace. You have not merited anything. There's nothing that you have thought, said, or did that has brought you into this new and living relationship with your God, but his grace. And don't miss what happens to Judah and his brothers, or more specifically to their descendants, their children at Sinai. That covenant is forming, making, creating a relationship that did not previously exist. That's what a covenant does. It, like marriage. Marriage takes two people who are related in one way, and it creates a new relationship. But when people get married, they do so because there is something in the other person that they desire, something that they find attractive, something that will, let's be honest, benefit them. Right? Now, in some cultures, a man may marry a woman that he's never met. And so you might say, well, what about that, Pastor Jeff? That one doesn't work. But even in that situation, it is still arranged, the marriage that is based on some expectation of mutual benefits, either between the spouses or the families. There's some reason. But how often does a man marry someone who hates him? Do you know anyone? Anyone? I'm not saying how many men have married people who hate him afterwards. I'm saying before they get married. How many people do you know who, right? For no other reason than his love for the woman. No compulsion based on need. No restraint or expectation based on him by his family or culture. No coercion of any kind from without. What man who stands with absolutely nothing to gain would take a woman who not only hates him, but who is currently engaged in a relationship with other men? That's the picture. I mean, God didn't swoop down and take out the people of Israel out of Egypt because they were worshiping Yahweh in Egypt. They weren't. They weren't. They were worshiping, as we all do, all sorts of things. No doubt the pantheon of gods in Egypt were among them. There, some form of Yahweh worship likely was mixed in with it, syncretized as it was, but pure, unadulterated worship of the only true and living God, the only type of true worship there is that why God brought them out? No. He pulls out a bride for himself who is engaged with multiple relationships with multiple men, and in so doing demonstrates her hatred for her one true husband. And do you understand? This is what God has done. This is grace. Right? Listen, we aren't even past verse 2, and it is already clear that this is a story of God's grace, not man's initiative. And this is, I know it's just a genealogy, but when we read the genealogy, the whole story should open up in our minds. We should recall who this Abraham is. Who is this Isaac and this Jacob and this Judah and his brothers? Their story is before us. This is a story of God's faithfulness, not man's righteousness. This is a story of what God has done. Even though every intent of man's heart is evil from youth. There's one more. There's others, but there's only one more I'm going to point out this morning. And that's the inclusion of the names of four women in this genealogy in the first 6 verses. The inclusion of women, especially in a Jewish genealogy during the first century, was very unorthodox. This was not common practice. Yet, we have four women listed in 6 verses: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. This is an interesting list when you think about it. Maybe including some women makes sense. After all, in Christ there would no longer be any male or female. Maybe that's what part of what Matthew wanted to point to. But why not Sarah or Rebecca or Rachel and Leah? Not sure this list is the list that I would have picked if I was writing the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, according to Jeff Ingram. Commentators, though, offer several reasons why these women are likely. Listen, I want to give you 3. Some point out that 3 out of the 4 were actually Gentiles. And that even Bathsheba, because of her marriage to Uriah, was likely perceived as a Hittite. Uriah was a Hittite. So these women were associated with Gentiles. Therefore, some argue the inclusion of these women remind the reader of the promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through him. Here we have it. It's already there. Matthew's pointing out that, look at, they've already been blessed. The nations have already been being brought in. In fact, the very blood of the Messiah has Gentile in it. The point is, it's always been about every tribe, tongue, and nation. Matthew is preparing the reader for the worldwide scope of God's mission in and through Jesus Christ. And so if this is the case, if this is why Matthew includes these names, this is surely a poignant picture of God's grace, his unmerited favor. his free and unsolicited gift of salvation for every tribe, tongue, and nation. And commentators also point out that the women were not only Gentiles, at least three of the four were not only Gentiles, they were also three of the four were implicated in sexual sin. I mean, in fact, reading their names almost immediately recalls that to mind, does it not? Tamar seduced her father-in-law, Judah, by playing the part of a prostitute in order to have a child with him. Rahab was a prostitute by profession. And Bathsheba committed adultery with David. We're aware of those. And a point that Matthew actually highlights by not even naming her, we actually don't find Bathsheba's name. We find wife of Uriah. In fact, Ruth is the only one who does not commit sexual sin. But then again, Ruth was a Moabitess. And if you're familiar with their family tree, it gets a little straight at some points. Right there at the beginning, Lot and his two daughters. His daughters seduce him and get him drunk in order to have children by him. And so you have that incestual background. And, by the way, another example of human initiative gone horribly wrong. Right? A stark contrast to the promise of a child to Abraham, where we find that story back in Genesis. It serves as another contrast. Here are two women who fear they will never have children, and so Lot's line will end. So they take matters into their own hands, again, in order to propagate Lot's line, in order to have children themselves. Just stands in stark contrast to the promise of a child to Abraham and its fulfillment in Isaac through divine initiative, in the Lord's timing, in his way, according to his word, by his grace. Not people doing what is right in their own sight to accomplish some good ends. I mean, having children is not a bad desire, but using forbidden means to accomplish that end, that is. So behind Ruth is another example of human initiative versus divine initiative, human works versus divine grace. So the point is, according to many commentators, these women in this genealogy highlight the grace of God towards sinners. Their inclusion is a reminder that the whole story was and is moved forward, not by man's obedience, but by God's grace. Not the initiative or works of any people, but by God's commitment to his people. There's one more way that the commentators explain this inclusion of these four women. They point out that the stories of these women actually emphasize the strange and unexpected workings of providence, according to D.A. Carson. The stories of Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba all testify to God's ability and willingness to use messed up situations to bring about his purposes, to save his people. I mean, think about it. This is going to take a little bit of brain power here and some focus, but just a moment ago I mentioned that Ruth's ancestors are Lot and his two daughters, and I also pointed out how her story, the history of the Moabites, finds its origin in this incestual relationship between Lot and his daughters. I made a correlation between the human initiative taken there, right, and the divine initiative in the promise and fulfillment of Isaac being given to Abraham. And yet, the Lord uses this messed up situation to perpetuate the line of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He uses Tamar. So the situation I was telling you about with Tamar actually tricking her father-in-law, playing the part of a prostitute in order to have a child with him, she shows up in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. God not only forgives that relationship, but he brings it into his story. He uses it and blesses it to perpetuate his grace and bring forth the promised seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. That's our God. It's so easy to lose sight of this. I mean, we could do the same thing with Jacob and Esau, right? I mean, I said there was divine initiative, but how did Jacob receive the blessing that God promised? That God said he will receive the blessing, right? The older will serve the younger, but how does he receive it? By waiting patiently upon the Lord, or by lying to his father, tricking him in order to receive the blessing, and the Lord honors it? Hey, it's really easy to lose sight of God's grace. Or maybe, probably not as much for us. Not to completely lose sight of it, but to unintentionally minimize it. Listen, there's lots of different ways to think of grace, and it's used in a few different ways, even in the scriptures. But when I, in right now, I'm up here proclaiming the grace of God, I mean nothing less than his unmerited divine favor and kindness towards those who are utterly unworthy of anything besides condemnation. God's free and unmerited favor has been at work in history up to this point, as we find it here in the genealogy, before we get into the actual story of Christ's birth, life, death, and resurrection, and continuing on into the present, on through consummation. God is working in time and space to bring about all of his good and perfect purposes for his people. The grace of God is so incredibly precious because there is no explaining it. That is, there's no explaining it in terms of cause and effect. There is no formula. The formula is God's free, uncoerced, unaffected love for his people. The formula is his promise and his covenant, of which he keeps both sides for his people. His ability and his willingness to work in the midst of any situation. His ability and his willingness to use anything for his glory and the good of his people. To use any circumstance, to do whatever he pleases, to accomplish all that he has promised. Not because Abram was waiting on the Lord, but because God graciously called him. Not because Judah and his brothers were better looking or stronger, smarter, or kinder, but because God loved them and called them according to his purpose. Not because Tamar and Jacob understood God's grace and always trusted the Lord in light of it, but because God's grace is grace. That's what it is. Free, unmerited, and not dependent on them or us. And here's the struggle. We have to hold those two things in tension. Like, it's all by God's grace. Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. This is all by God's grace. He has, by his grace, seated us even now with Christ in the heavenly places. And yet we are to mortify sin and labor and strive to grow in holiness, to grow into Christian maturity, that is to be transformed more and more in the image of Christ. And we have a responsibility there. And yet even that's by grace. Listen, if you could explain why Jacob and not Esau, if you can give me any reason other than God, then it's not grace. There's nothing in Jacob. If you could give the reason for God's redemptive deeds, if you could point to the person or the people and say, you know, Lord, help them here because X, Y, or Z, then there might be an element of truth to that, but you would miss God's grace. This genealogy does not reflect anyone's ingenuity, strength, or goodness. It doesn't reflect anyone's ethnicity, Abraham, or anyone else's. Abraham had other children. Their names are not listed. Isaac had two. Only one is listed. Tamar played a prostitute in order to trick her father-in-law into having relations with him. And yet she becomes the great, 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 etc., grandmother of Jesus. That's our God. That's the one who is sovereignly at work in your life and my life to bring about his good and perfect purposes. Yes, in the thick of things, in the mess of everything, it's hard to see how God's grace is bringing about all things good for those who love him or are called according to his purpose. And yet the promise remains. It is there. It is by grace. And so yet we labor against sin and we attempt to mortify it and to live for him and to desire the things that God desires. And when we do so, we celebrate his grace. Not us, our self-discipline or our drive or our ability to better understand the scriptures. But his grace. And when we fall, and we all fall, when we fall, we don't despair of life. But we celebrate his grace. That doesn't define me anymore. I am in Christ. I have been hid with him in heavenly places. The accuser has nothing to say. He's been silenced. It's by grace. Listen. It may not be cheap, but it is grace. And we see it, so we hate it. We hate cheap grace. We hate those who would say it's all by grace, so go and live however you want. It doesn't matter because Jesus has paid it all. It's all by grace. God's just gracious, and he's going to give you whatever your heart desires. Right? But listen, let us be very, very, very cautious not to minimize or undermine the reality that it is all by grace. Everything that is good in our lives is being worked out by his grace, because what we actually deserve is the wrath and punishment of God. We deserve nothing good from him. He owes us nothing, nothing. So by his mercy, he doesn't give us what we deserve. Instead, he's placed that on his son, Jesus Christ, so that all who have faith in him and trust only in him for their salvation might receive grace, favor, kindness. This genealogy gives us an opportunity to remember, not by works. We look at this list and we're reminded, not by works. The works of Abraham? No. Yes, they validated his faith. Absolutely. That was grace. And by the works of Isaac? He was actually a bigger liar than his father. At least Sarah was his Abraham's half-sister. When he said that Rebecca was his sister, it was just a complete bold-faced lie. Right? What, Jacob? By the works of Jacob? I mean, the guy was a scoundrel. Right? By whose works in this list have we come to the Messiah? By whose works has the promise been carried forward? No one's. No one's. There's no one in this list that requires the Lord to continue to hold up his end of the covenants. Luther may have overemphasized the point when he said, sin boldly. He said that. But he was not wrong in his abandonment of any hope in self. His complete and utter trust and reliance on the person and work of Christ to make him right with God and to save him from the guilt and power of sin was spot on. It is because of grace. It's because of grace that our battle with sin and our labor in Christ is not a suffocating, joy-sucking, life-crushing experience. So if that's your day-to-day experience of either, you know what, I can't fight against sin because it doesn't work, and so I'm just going to give in to it, then you don't understand the grace of God. You haven't meditated on the grace of God. It is the love of Christ that compels us. It is that free, unmerited, undeserved favor of God that has given us all things in Him, who has delivered us from the wrath and punishment that we deserve, that motivates us, that doesn't allow us to continue in sin. But if your fighting against sin feels something like putting a plastic bag over your head, like you can't breathe, like all the joy of life has been sucked out of it, then you don't know the grace of God. You don't know the grace of God that allows you to celebrate when you are actually walking in His ways, because He is gracious towards you and is granting you the grace sufficient to love Him and obey Him. You don't understand the grace of God that allows you to celebrate the grace that no longer allows you to be defined by your sin, that has removed all condemnation despite your failures, despite your unfaithfulness. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, we sing these words. Do you ponder them? Do you meditate on them? Do you understand what they mean for your life as you fight sin daily, but do so with joy? When Satan tempts me to despair upward, I look and see Him there, who made an end of all my sin, past, present, future, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Behold Him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. The great, unchangeable I Am, the King of glory and of grace. One with Himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. It is by Christ, and it is by grace. And because it's by grace, it is sure. It is certain. We do not walk in fear. Awe, yes, fear in one sense, but in great jubilation and joy and confidence that what Christ has done is final, is complete. There's nothing left for me to add to it. Nothing. So now there is no sin too great to separate me from the love of God in Christ. When my hope and my faith is in Christ alone and in nothing else, there's nothing in all of creation that can separate me from His love. And there is nothing that my heart really desires more than to be loved by Him. Most days I don't feel that. But that's okay, because grace is going to take care of that too. The day is coming when my greatest desire will be to be loved by God, and I will know His love. For I will see Jesus face to face, be made like Him. And all those who trust in Christ say amen. It's grace, grace upon grace, and it is yours through faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't know Christ, believe, repent, turn away from whatever it is that you're trusting in, and trust in Him alone. In Him alone there is life. In Him alone there is favor with God. In Him alone there is reconciliation and adoption. There is no other hope in this life. Only the certainty of future punishment and condemnation. If you are trusting in Him, and you begin to feel like striving for holiness and living for God is a burden you cannot bear, please, brothers and sisters, check your compass. Evaluate your thinking. Where and how have you forgotten that God has done a marvelous work in our sight? Remember, He has saved us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We say it. We claim to believe it. Let us live like it. This genealogy is a reminder of the grace of God that has brought the whole of redemptive history forward to this crucial, critical, world-transforming moment, the birth, life, and death of resurrection. I'm sorry, birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And it's that same grace that will bring the whole story to its consummated new beginning. I'm going to pray in just a moment. And after I do, we're going to sing a song. So let me read you just a few of the lyrics from one more song, one that we're about to sing, one that we're about to have on our tongue and our lips. I want to remind the saints, church, listen, meditate on these words, embrace them, and celebrate them as you sing here in a moment. And for those of you who aren't trusting in Christ and placed your trust in something else, consider these words. Consider them. Cry out to the Lord and be saved. It's your grace. We are going to sing from beginning to end. From beginning to the end, it's your grace. We will never comprehend why you drew the ones who ran from you. What can we do but offer you praise? Please pray with me. Gracious Father, Lord, we know the term. We know that it's by your grace, and yet you know our hearts better than we do, and you know how we struggle to really trust that you have granted us favor in your sight, that you look upon us with kindness, that you are working for our good, that you are giving us all things in and through your Son, that you have even granted us the very faith that we need to receive these things in and through Jesus Christ. There is nothing, no good thing that you have withheld from us. Would you help us to live in light of that? Father, when our obedience of faith becomes a burden, Father, would you help us to look once again to the author and perfecter of our faith, to celebrate what he has accomplished on our behalf. And Father, I do ask, if there are any among us who have not trusted in Christ, that you would help them to see the grace that you extend in Christ Jesus, that it is theirs by faith in him. I ask that you change their hearts. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.